As everyone is going out, if you would, please turn to Matthew 5. We are commencing now the first detailed looks at our Lord's ministry in Galilee by looking at the way that he expressly taught and the words that he said. And so we start out with the well-known passage beginning in Matthew 5, reading verses 1 through 3. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And may the Lord bless the reading and understanding that comes from his word. Matthew 5, verses 3 through 11 are called the Beatitudes because in Latin that word means blessing. So you could think of them as the blessings. The Beatitudes are the blessings. They are among the most famous works in all of Western literature and increasingly around the world as the Word of God leaves its Western hemisphere and its primacy in those areas and is now moving throughout the Orient and all around the world. So they are among the most famous and the most loved. They are simply written. They are beautifully composed. And they are powerful in their presentation. But I wonder, as we read these very simple but powerful words, I wonder sometimes if we miss the mind-boggling truth that they proclaim. Now, these verses are talking about a condition for happiness, about being especially privileged and therefore with reason to be happy, with reason to be content. If a person says, "I'm a blessed man," Randy and Robin, or Randy is saying, "I'm a blessed man today. He's got a new granddaughter." Or if a woman says, "I'm a blessed woman," and she really means it. What they're generally communicating is that at least to the extent of the subject of which they are speaking, they are happy with their life. They are content with it. Life is good. And when we look at these verses, we need to keep that in mind because that is how the scriptures generally present the idea of being blessed. And when we think of it that way, then the real power that are in these words, that is in these words, rather, begins to shine through. Because then we look at these verses, if we look at it and say, this is what it means to have reason to be content and reason to be happy, we look at it and the first words that come out of our mouth is, "Really? Really?" You see, it's not the words that the Beatitudes tell us is generally not how we think about having reason to be happy, to be content. John Calvin put it this way when he was addressing this specific issue in the way that people think. Calvin said this, "It's commonly thought that he is the happy man who is free from annoyance." 500 years ago. Yeah, it sounds like he is next door. He is a happy man who is free from annoyance, who attains all of his wishes, and leads a joyful and easy life. Calvin says, at least that is the general opinion, then, that happiness ought to be estimated from that present state. Those words seem just as true to me today as they were 2,000 years ago. When we think of being blessed or living a life that is blessed beyond measure, we don't normally think of it in terms of being poor in spirit or meek or merciful. And we certainly don't put being persecuted for righteousness in that category. But that's what these verses proclaim. At odds with all that the world would have us think, Matthew begins his version of Jesus' earthly ministry with Jesus telling the world, telling us, that if we're going to leave our ordinary lives behind in order to lead an extraordinary life following Jesus, then the very first thing that we ought to do is change our minds about what it means to be blessed. Now, Jesus knows, Jesus knew, and Matthew knew that there's a reason for starting here. Whatever idea you have about what it means to be blessed, to be content, to a large extent, that is what's going to control your life. It will direct your steps. To the best of your ability, that is what you will pursue, your vision of what it means to pursue blessedness or happiness or contentment. If you think that being rich or being popular or being beautiful will make you content, then that's what you're going to try to achieve. That's why Matthew, under the Spirit's guidance, has Jesus starting here. This is the way he presents the life of Jesus. He starts here, telling us that our previous ideas about what it means to be blessed is going to have to change. Because here is what it really means to be blessed. And contrary to all that the world teaches us, that where we find contentment and peace for our soul is to be found in these things. My kingdom is not of this world, our Lord says. This is how my kingdom works. These are the ones who are blessed in my kingdom. And therefore, it is these things, it is these to which you should direct your steps and your heart in pursuit. My command, as he will give us, is to seek first my kingdom and its righteousness, and all else will be added unto you. And here is where you start. Jesus is the new Moses, speaking from the new Mount Sinai, and he is giving us, if you will, his law. He gives us 8 commands here in forms of blessings. And then he will develop the comparability of the case development, the case issues that you would find in the rest of Exodus, in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, telling us how these kind of things show up in our lives. Here's what it means to live in the kingdom of God. These are the principles that we are to pursue and follow. These are to be the foundation of our life. Moses gave us 10. Jesus gives us 8. Both work together. Moses and Jesus' teachings, they are not contrary, but mutually complementary. And here is how we understand them. Now, with that in place, this is the pathway to blessedness in his kingdom. Let's take a look at this very first one. Jesus says, here is where you start. The first one has primacy of place. Just as in Moses' law, it starts with, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. And if you will, everything else kind of flows from that. Here, Jesus says that this first teaching kind of sums up all of the rest. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These Beatitudes are not about 8 different things. They are 8 ways of looking at the same thing. They all describe what it means to be righteous, if you will, in the way we live our lives. They describe the righteousness of the visible kingdom of God as it is to be lived out in our time on this earth. And being poor in spirit is the foundation for everything else. So it's very important that we understand that and understand what it means to be poor in spirit. And I want us to see that this is the goal of our sanctification, to become more and more poor in spirit. To understand and really believe that this is where we will find our contentment, peace, and joy. Now, the first things first. Let's look at this verse. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, first thing we've got to do is look at what this verse is. This is not just a propositional statement, an absolutely correct, if you will, in every particular proposition that is precisely nailed down for us so that there is no ambiguity whatsoever in how to understand it. No, It functions in a literary form like a proverb. A proverb like this acts as a proverb in that it shows us a truth, but it shows us a truth that is to be pondered on several different levels because it can be taken several different ways. And that's how we're to understand it, in the ways that it is true and how it is true on different levels. The first thing we have to ask as we look at it, we've already covered. It says, what does it mean to be blessed? It says, okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. So we have to figure out what does it mean to be blessed. We've already gone through that a bit. That's all the time I have for it, and that's all I'm going to say about it. Then we must ask, who are the ones that are being blessed in this passage? So the next question we ask. Who are these folks that Jesus calls poor in spirit? And that's where I want to concentrate my thoughts today. There are three ways, amazingly enough, three. There are three ways we can look at what it means to be poor in spirit. The first one is those who are poor are blessed in spirit. They are poor, but their blessings are spiritually received. Secondly, we can look at it that there are those who are poor in spirit, whether they have money or not. Their spiritual correlation is with the poor, if you will. They are poor in the way that they view their money, their wealth, or whatever. So they are poor in their spirit. And thirdly, there are those who identify with the poor, who are brother and sister to the poor. They are one family with the poor in their spirit. And I'm going to go through each of these. Now, the beauty of this teaching is that all of these are true. All of those three different ways of looking at it are backed up and by Scripture, are backed up by the teachings of God throughout the ages. The Bible describes all of these three things in various forms as being true. And that's why I think Jesus framed his teaching this way, so that we could understand that it's something we have to meditate on in order for the depth of it to come through. Okay, let's look at the first one. Those who are poor. In spirit, they are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The poor, the truly poor. The broken down, no money in the bank, no pennies in the pocket, poor. They are to think of themselves as blessed in their spirit. Now, in Luke's presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is the only way that he tells that Jesus presents it. In Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there, blessed are the poor. He doesn't put in the spirit. Luke's gospel is very concerned with the poor. As a matter of fact, the idea of Jesus ministering to bring the poor salvation is a fundamental theme of Luke's gospel. But in Matthew and Luke, the poor are very important to Jesus. But it is the pious poor, those people who love God but are desperately poor. Luke mentions the best example of what I am phrasing here, as you would expect, when he brings out the picture of the poor widow who puts her last two pennies. I'm going to use pennies because I don't think everybody here would understand what a mite is. Okay. But she comes to the temple and she puts her last two pennies, all the money she has in the world, in the offering. It was all she had. And she gave it all to God. She thought more of God and his kingdom than she did of herself, even though she was desperately poor. Now, these are the pious poor that Matthew and Luke both have in mind. It is this type of person, the pious poor, that is blessed in the first sense of this passage. They are poor in their flesh, but they are blessed in their spirit because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They don't have lots of money. They don't have a bunch of worldly things like clothes and houses. Rather, it's just the opposite. They have virtually nothing. Very few people in this world today, very few people in this room would want to change places with them. very few people encountering them would say that person is blessed. They are. And this is how one of the great mysteries of the kingdom of God is made real. It is not every poor person, just the fact that they're poor, who is in view here. Just being poor in and of itself does not qualify one for the kingdom of heaven. There are lots of poor people in the world who are mean, who are angry at God and angry at everybody in the world for the fact that they don't have anything. And that deep anger and resentment and bitterness permeates every factor, every facet of their body, their soul. They do not see their poverty in terms of Christ and His kingdom, rather just the opposite. And their life is truly miserable because they are miserable both in their body and in their spirit. They do not possess the kingdom of heaven. But there are those who are poor because of Christ and His kingdom, and these are the ones that both in Matthew and Luke that we are to think of most often. There are those who are poor because of Christ and His kingdom. There are those who in the integrity of their heart have tried to lead godly lives, and they have found themselves being subjected to spiritual warfare that we talked about last week, and evil people have abused them and brought them under the oppression that economic circumstances can bring. Satan has afflicted them in the same way that he afflicted Job and took away all of his possessions and all of his wealth and set him on top of a dung heap. There are those whom are pious and love God, but have been subjected to ill use and oppression and evil in this world. And the Bible speaks of such with great compassion. They are the ones for whom and to whom Jesus came to bring hope. Hope and a promise. He came to free them, to free the poor, and to give them a kingdom. They are what I call the pious poor, if you will. They humbly accept their poverty as being the path that God has chosen for them to walk. They do not rail at Him for giving it to them, for placing them in that position. They don't shake their fist at Him and say, "What kind of God are you? If you love me, you'd treat me better than this." They do not think that He is unjust in so doing. But rather, they put their hope in Him. And they cry out to Him. And they seek to serve Him in whatever they do have. And in doing so, brothers and sisters, they find themselves blessed beyond measure in their spirit. God comforts them. God opens their eyes to His kingdom and to His Son. And in their spirit, they see the kingdom of God, they embrace the kingdom of God, and they delight in the kingdom of God. And like the man who finds the pearl of great price, they know that anything they might have had is not worth, incomparably not worth, the value of what they have found. These are the pious poor, and they are blessed. Because in their spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Now, the second sense of how we can take this flows directly from that first one. It is possible, brothers and sisters, it is possible to have the same mind as the pious poor, even if a person is wealthy. And compared to what is being talked about, compared to what Jesus is talking about here, everyone in this room qualifies here. We are all wealthy beyond measure compared to the poor of Jesus' day, the pious poor. It is possible for a person to have the same mind as the pious poor, even if the person is wealthy. It is possible. But it is very difficult. Jesus tells us that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It is hard, but it's possible. That is what Jesus is driving at as the sense of this way of looking at this verse. A person can be poor in their spirit, even when they are wealthy. That person sees himself as not deserving his riches in and of himself. He is humble about his life. He sees his life as actually that of possessing nothing. He sees that he really owns nothing on his own. He is poor in that sense. What he has is all on loan from God. He sees his wealth in terms of the talents of gold, the talents of silver, rather, that the master gave to his servants to invest for him when he went away to a far country. That they are to use the talents, which is a money measure. They are to use that money that they have been given, that wealth that they have been given for their master's glory. And they have wealth in their physical possession, but they don't own it. They are poor in spirit, even with money in the bank. Now, that mindset is that of not having anything we truly call our own. And it is the pathway of blessing for people of great wealth, like you and me. Don't think of yourself that way, do you? We don't normally. We don't think of ourselves as wealthy, but we are. A person can be poor in their spirit even when wealthy. That person is just as pious as the pious poor. They have their eyes open to the kingdom of God and all of its riches, and they rejoice in that. They don't rejoice in the wealth they have achieved. But this way is hard, brothers and sisters. It is hard, for our wealth can be a snare to us. It can blind us to the kingdom of heaven. We may not even see the kingdom of heaven because those good things that we have, the wealth that God has given us that we are to delight in, can become a snare and can blind us to the purity and beauty of His grace and the way that He is functioning in the world. We become preoccupied with maintaining or making or keeping our wealth and not preoccupied with His kingdom. Jesus has much to say about this. So we will have to be on guard against the devices of Satan. And here's another way we are to see the great difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world. Because we see that when a person really is, in their spirit, piously poor, then there is no difference between that person with great wealth and the person who is piously poor. They're the same. One has money, the other doesn't, but in their hearts they're the same. There is no rich or poor in the kingdom of God. We are all equally rich in the kingdom. We are all equally poor in the spirit in the kingdom. Whatever our station in life, to whatever office we have been called, if we come to it with the mind of a pious poor person, then we are poor in spirit. And then to us also is the promise of God. We are heirs of the kingdom of God and inheritors of it. I have to move on to the third sense of what it means to be poor in spirit. Those who identify with the poor and who have common cause with the poor, who are on the same team with the poor in their spirit. They are also blessed because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this flows directly from that last sense. It's an outworking of what it means for a person who has means, who has wealth, but is poor in their spirit. And so it flows from that. It's that kind of outward. It's the way it's outworking. It especially applies to them. Okay, what does it mean to identify with the poor and think of them as family? I'm going to use one of Randy's mind games here. Okay, name a football team that you would love to see win the Super Bowl. I heard a Raven. 49ers. Okay. Are there any of those that are actually going to be in the Super Bowl this year? All right, I heard the Patriots over here. All right. Let's pick a thoroughly rotten football team, and we'll think of a college team. We'll say Florida State. Okay. All right. What happens when you are really given over to that team and that team wins something like the national championship in college football or the Super Bowl? What do we say? Besides that, what do we say? We're number one, right? We hold up our fingers like this and we say, we're number one, right? Yes? Everybody will say we say that? Pardon? Okay. The bottom line of it is, we may say we're number one, but there wasn't a one of us down there on that football team, were there? Right? If we weren't down there breaking our knees and slamming into other people's bodies with our head. But we identify with them. The team and us, just like this. Team and we, just like this. That identification with that team and the way that we see ourselves as being associated with them in our spirit is the sense in which we can understand that being poor in spirit means that we are blessed with knowing the kingdom of God can be taken here. Because in our spirit, we identify with the pious poor. They are our family. What happens to them as a group of people happens to us. We see the poor. We see the pious poor, and we see them hungry, and we see them cold, and we see them naked. And we say, we are hungry. We are cold. We are naked. Their pain, their suffering, those who are our brothers and sisters in Christ, that is our pain. That is our suffering. And the trials that they go through are a burden to us. And so we're motivated to help them. Jesus tells the story of a good Samaritan. How he sees a man suffering on the side of a road. Suffering because of the evil that has been done to him. And he sees that man sees the one on the side of the road with different eyes than the self-righteous hypocrites that went along that same road before him. It was this Samaritan, a man who had common cause, who identified with a man that was in the street, lying in the gutter, with his blood oozing out of his body, who was now naked, who was now without money, who was now broken in his body. It was that man, the Samaritan, whom Jesus says was neighbor to the man who was broken. It was the man who was poor in spirit who identified with the pious poor who was blessed with the kingdom of God. It is amazing if you ever stop to notice as you read through the Bible. I would encourage you to do so sometime. Just start in the front, or else start with not a lexicon, but a, what do you call it? Charlie. No, start with the thing that lists all the words in the Bible. Concordance, thank you. All right, you just go to the concordance. Look up the word poor. Look at how often it's used in the Scripture. Look at it. And notice how seriously the Bible takes the obligation of God's people to help the pious poor. There is no question. When God says there to be no poor among you, He meant it, and He didn't mean the government was to take care of them. Who is to feel the burden of the pious poor? Who? The people of God. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The teachings of the Old Testament that requires God's people to take care of orphans and widows. The instruction for people who bring in a great harvest to make sure that they leave plenty around the edges for those who don't have anything to glean. It comes at us from every corner of Scripture, brothers and sisters. I am convinced that Jesus intended this sense of the verse to be understood along with the other two. It is a major feature of his teaching. It's a major feature of his life to bring hope to the poor and to relieve them in their suffering. He interpreted himself in terms of the Isaiah passage of coming to bring relief to the poor, to raise them up. And brothers and sisters, if we only spiritualize this passage, if we think of it only in terms of our own spiritual humility and our own sense of inner poverty before God, which is a valid way of thinking about it, but that doesn't translate into a sense of imperative, a compelling desire, a longing to help those who are unjustly and piously poor before God, if it does not translate there, then we are the Levites that are walking along the road, leaving the man in the gutter to get along as best he can. And we are sticking our heads in the sand. Because when the Lord comes back, he's going to ask us about those talents that he gave us. And what kind of return on investment we got out of them. We have a congregational meeting today, and necessarily we're going to be talking about how we're going to orient ourselves in this coming year. And brothers and sisters, I leave you today in this sermon with this thought. If the only thing we do this year is concentrate on how we can help ourselves, then we're not hearing the call of Christ. And we must be looking at how we, as a body of Christ, can minister to those who are in desperate need of the kingdom. And I am open for any suggestions that you have in that category, and I might come up with a few on my own. Let us pray.